Like us this morning to continue our study in the opening section of the Gospel of Christ by John. And in particular, the words of verse 5 of the first chapter. The light shines in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness. Now, as we begin to think about these words from the Gospel of Christ by John and ask ourselves, what is it that John is trying to convey to us at this particular point as he is setting before us in an unapologetic manner the nature of the Gospel which he is going to unfold on the pages that follow? We pray that the Lord will give us that wisdom and that insight into Scripture, that we're able to follow with John and to see what it is that Scripture is unfolding before us. We rely upon the Holy Spirit to help us understand. Is it referring back perhaps to creation? And of course, the opening verses, which we have examined in recent weeks, speak powerfully of the place that the Lord Jesus has in creation. All things are made through him and by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. There is a very clear opening up of the light that shone upon the world when it was in chaos back in Genesis chapter 1. And you can hardly fail to notice the connection that John would make in our minds, if you have any knowledge at all of Scripture, that not only does the opening verse of John chapter 1, but the opening verse of Genesis chapter 1, the first verse of Scripture, is in the beginning. So our minds are drawn towards the creative power of the Lord Jesus Christ, as explained now by John. And yet there's also that sense in which what John is setting before us, and as we have examined the themes which he is setting out just very briefly in this opening prologue to the Gospel of Christ by John, that the themes that are to be found there are going to be found elsewhere in Scripture. And my purpose has in recent weeks to seek to open up that, to see that that which is spoken of just in a line or a word or two in the opening verses is then to be found expounded upon later on in the Gospel. Well, it is the good news that is in Christ Jesus. So is it the intent of John to speak about Jesus being the light in the darkness with reference to the opening chapter of Genesis, the chaos before God said, "Let there be light"? Or is he pointing us towards the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation? And that is a theme, of course, which is going to occupy much of what John has to say in the next 20 and more chapters that follow on after this prologue. There is a third possibility, and I would introduce it. Some of you may be familiar, understand that the young people at the high school have been engaged in a study, at least the last session, in Othello. It was one of the plays of Shakespeare that I had to labor through, and I suffered for that, and well, now it's your turn. The very last act of Othello, yeah, Othello's been duped into believing that his wife is unfaithful, and so he determines that he's going to kill his own wife. And as he walks by the bed in which Desdemona, his wife, is sleeping, he says, "Put out the light," and then "Put out the light. If I quench thee, thou flaming minister, I could thy former light restore, should I repent me. But put out thy light, thou cunningest pattern of excelling nature. I know not where that Promethean heat is, that could thy former light relume." Well, what's he saying? He's a lamp, and I could put that light out. But then there's the light of his wife, and he puts that light out, it's gone for good. There, in one line of Shakespeare, he uses light in two, same word, in two totally different ways. Do you think that Shakespeare has a better use of the English language than the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle John? No. So there's a third possibility then that I would point to you in Scripture. It's not that we should take it as being a reference purely to creation, though we could refer it to creation. It's not to be taken purely as a reference to God's saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ, though clearly it has that application. It's not either or. It's both and. And what John is doing at this point is making the transition. He, as it were, caused us to enter by his words. He's led us into the very presence of God's wonderful creating power and the infinite capacity that God has. But he's bringing our attention through this means down from thinking of eternal things and God's great power, and now he's going to lead us to making the applications to our own lives. And in this verse, there's that connection between the light that the Spirit, that Jesus Christ has in creation, and now we're being brought to see that that same light is to be found in salvation. So what is it that John is doing at this point? He's establishing for us that the one to whom we must look is infinitely powerful and glorious. But hold on to that idea as you think about your own need for salvation. Who is it that we should turn to when we consider our great need? But the one who is infinitely powerful, not only in creation, but in the new creation. And that should give us great confidence that when we see that our sins abound, his grace does much more abound. And so John is leading us to, from, as it were, the very presence of the supreme being in his glorious power and creation, and bringing it down so that we see the same one is the light that came into the world to dispel the darkness. John is developing that theme of darkness. It's a darkness that invites judgment. The darkness is not just ignorance, though surely that would be bad enough. The darkness invites judgment because it speaks about the condition of your heart and mine without the Lord Jesus Christ. In that wonderful conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, Jesus is explaining to him early on in the gospel accounts how it is that a man may be born again. And Nicodemus, for all the fact that he has great learning, he's a doctor in Israel. You could think of him as being the professor of systematic theology at Jerusalem Seminary. For all his great knowledge and learning, has failed to grasp the most elemental truth. And so Jesus is expounding that to him. We pick it up at verse 18. And again, what we're doing at this point is we're looking at the prologue in John and then seeing how John takes that theme and develops it further in other places of Scripture. So here is our text from John chapter 1. The light shines in the darkness. And now here is, we come by faith, here is Jesus' own sermon, his exposition on that theme, as he continues to speak to Nicodemus. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. This is about the Son of God. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That is, as it were, the great watershed between one man and another. Those who believe and those who don't believe. After the flesh, we might be tempted to believe that there is really just a tremendous grayscale with the super saints at one end of the spectrum clothed in white, and then there are the most wicked representatives of humanity right at the other end of the scale, clothed in the darkest hues of black. And you and I find ourselves in some sort of gray area in between. We don't boast of ourselves as being super saints, but we are certainly assured that we're not found in the company of Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, or whoever your favorite bad person might be. But that's not the distinction that Jesus would make. It's not a grayscale from blinding white light at one end down to the deepest darkness where you can see nothing at the other and everybody arranged somewhere in between. Whoever believes in the Son of God is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in the Son of God is condemned already. Jesus is, as it were, giving the diagnosis of the plight of man. And at verse 19, he explains still further to Nicodemus. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. You see how John is picking up on the themes that are brought out in the prologue of John's Gospel. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Jesus is using that picture of himself being the light. He's come into the world, and yet people did not receive him. Why not? Because they loved the darkness. Because, as Paul would later on say in the first chapter of Romans, they suppressed the truth. John is saying that the light that shone so brightly in creation is really shining even more brightly in redemption. So why don't men see that? Why didn't the darkness, to use a translation that is in the NIV, why didn't the darkness comprehend the light? The question is not simply one of knowledge. It's not a matter of these are the facts and I wasn't aware of them and therefore you can't hold me guiltless regarding them. The problem is the human will. That's what Jesus is saying. The light came into the world and people loved the darkness, but the real question then arises, why did they love the darkness? Because their deeds were evil. Why do men love the darkness? Because their deeds were evil. Why do men suppress the truth? They suppress it in unrighteousness. So the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not just that we happen to have a particular desire to live in a particular way, and they have their own alternative lifestyles. And each one is equally valid. It's not that there's a sort of an amicable disagreement that, well, some people like to live in the city, like the hustle and bustle and the crowds around them and everything that a city can offer. And some people like to live in the countryside where it's quiet and calm and tranquil and they can think their thoughts out on the porch on a summer's evening. It's not just a matter of preference. Not if you're taking the words of Jesus seriously. He says it's not a question of that just happens to be your preference. It's because that's what you desire, because your works are evil. You desire to have your works done in the darkness, because that's more fitting to what you are doing. Jesus would challenge us, therefore, are we those who live in the darkness because our deeds are evil? Those who do wicked deeds hate the light, and they do not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. Well, I want you to hold on to that picture that Jesus is now setting before us in John chapter 3. And as it were, peel back the printed word. I made reference earlier on to Jesus speaking to Cleopas on the road to Emmaus, and how Jesus opens up the scriptures and shows Christ in all the scriptures. Now, quite clearly, he couldn't have read through the whole of scripture from Genesis to Malachi. We shouldn't read it in that wooden, literal sense. Except to say that we are to find Jesus in the whole of scripture. And the easiest places to find Jesus is, of course, in the gospel. Where, if you can't find Jesus in the gospel, then truly you are lost in darkness. But if we go back now to verses 19 and 20, and see that John is saying that the light that is being spoken of is not just a sort of philosophical concept that's somewhere out there but is difficult to grasp. We're being told explicitly that the light is Jesus Christ himself. So go back and read verses 19 and 20 from that perspective, and take out light and put in Christ. Whoever believes in the Son of God is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is a judgment. Christ has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than Christ, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates Christ and does not come to Christ lest his deeds should be exposed. So if you've listened to some Oriental philosophies that say that light and darkness, as it were, are just held in balance, good and evil are like yin and yang, and you just sort of, one is balanced out by the other, we have to say a resounding no to such a false philosophy. It's not that this world, this universe, is kept in balance between good and evil. But the God who made this world is the definition of that which is good. Now, as we see that Jesus Christ has come into the world, he's been sent into the world because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then, as we read through these words, we see that there is a contrast to be made. There are the sinners who do not want to come into the light. They don't want to come to Christ lest their wicked deeds should be exposed. But it's not that, on the other hand, the saints want to come into the presence of God so that they can show how good their deeds are. That's not the balance here. It is not saying that evil people do bad things and good people do good things and God's going to reward them as a result. That's not what Jesus actually says. And it's certainly not the teaching of Scripture. Everyone who does wicked things hates Christ and does not come to Christ, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to Christ, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. There's a picture that Jesus is setting before us. The Christian says, here are my deeds, and I want to show that I can only do them if I do them in God. It's not, here's what I have done, and therefore God look upon me and reward me for my good deeds. That's not what Jesus is saying. The Christian says, I can't do any good deeds. I can't even read my Bible without the help of God. And therefore, to apply what I'm reading in Scripture requires the Spirit of God to be at work in me, both to will and to do. So as someone who believes in the Lord Jesus, I'm bringing my deeds into the presence of God so that he would see them. And if there are still things that need to be corrected, as inevitably there will be, then I want him to show me. The saint doesn't go bounding into the presence of God to be boastful of everything that he's said and done because he's some wonderful super saint on the white end of the spectrum so that everyone else should look at him and be thankful for his presence. No. The saint comes into the presence of God to say, "Here I am. I want to do that which pleases you. Help me to do a better job." Well, that therefore leads us to some heart searching as we would enter into the presence of God. It's not that, well, the sinners, those are those awful people outside, and here we are, we're the saints, and we're the good people, and that we have very little in common with the people of this world, and we have very little communication with them, because we're the good people. No, there needs to be that heart searching that goes on to discover whether our deeds are evil. The other comes not because he is righteous. The saint doesn't come because he is righteous, but because it is his desire to show that his deeds have been carried out in God. Well, the most fundamental question of all was actually the question that Nicodemus asked. We didn't read the whole of the chapter, but now we will deal a bit more with what Nicodemus has to say, because Nicodemus is actually asking the most important question. If you have your Bibles, open at John chapter 3. Read again what Nicodemus asks Jesus. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus is laying out how it's not a question of a long spectrum from blinding white at one end to darkness on the other end. Those who believe and those who don't believe. And Nicodemus is asking the best question. He may not have the answer, but at least he knows the questions to be asked. And that actually puts him streets ahead of many of our neighbors and friends who are not even asking the right questions. Nicodemus is at least asking the right question. How is it possible? How can a man be born when he is old? The response that Jesus gives is not an immediate one, and it's not a simple one as do this and everything will be just fine for you. It is simple ultimately, but he uses a picture taken from Scripture. He uses that reference that we read together earlier on from Numbers chapter 21. The people of God had murmured against God, as they were often wont to do. And because of their rebellion against God, God sent fiery serpents throughout the camp. And when they were bitten by the fiery serpents, they died of the snake bite. And so that brings, at least for a season, a measure of repentance upon the people of God. And they cried out. And what was the response? God, well, the Lord said, make a bronze serpent. And that bronze serpent would be lifted up, and if anyone is bitten by one of these snakes, let him look towards that fiery, towards that serpent, and he will live. All he has to do is look at the serpent, and he will live. Now, that bronze serpent had no magical qualities. It was not that the healing was to be found in the bronze serpent itself. It was a word of grace from God to the children of Israel. That all you have to do is look and you'll be healed. So when Jesus is answering the question that Nicodemus is putting to him, he answers it in terms of that which has been revealed elsewhere in Scripture and draws attention to himself. Just as it is God's free grace to heal those who are afflicted by the serpent's bite as they look towards the serpent, so says Jesus, and with this we'll turn back to an earlier portion of the chapter that we read together. Verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, what is Jesus speaking about when he says, when I am lifted up? He's talking about when he will be nailed to a cross and in his own person bear the penalty of your sins and of mine. The answer to the question, the great question that Nicodemus is asking, how can I be born again? He said, Jesus responds to it, and he uses this picture from the Old Testament. Just as Moses raised up a serpent so that when the fiery serpents went through the camp, all they had to do was look at the bronze serpent and they would be healed. They would live. So says Jesus in answer to Nicodemus' question, just as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be raised up upon a cross. And when you look to his completed work upon the cross, you will be saved. It is not the 12 labors of Hercules that is required of us. Not some sort of mythical list of things that we have to do or not do in order to get to the goal. That's not it. The deeds that Jesus did, above heroic, though in secret done, are all that we require. Well, does the gospel of Christ in Isaiah say, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. The light shone in the darkness, but people love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And they want to hide it from the view of God. They want to hide it from the view of their neighbors. They want to hide it from themselves, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. What can take me from the kingdom of darkness and place me in the kingdom of light? Looking to the Lord Jesus. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. The gospel that was preached by John and all the apostles is still being preached to this day. It is a message that is preached from this pulpit. Look to Christ. Look unto him, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that Thou dost set before us this wonderful gospel of Thy Son. We would not have been surprised as Thou set before us, as was set before Hercules, 12 almost impossible tasks. What does surprise us is the gospel is so simple that a child can enter in. We pray that each and every one present here this day may turn from the darkness, acknowledging that their deeds are evil, and come into the light. Enable us by Thy grace this day to look unto the light of the world, and all of us be saved. For this we would ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.